Our Old Testament reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from my body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever, in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David.
The New Testament reading is from Acts chapter 13, verses 13 to 41. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch and Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of his people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, and with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him, no guilt worthy of death. They asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Therefore he says also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dearest Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us today through your word. We thank you that your word is clear. Help us to see the clarity. And please change us through your word, we pray today. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, Rick O'Tice, he's the presenter of Christianity Explored. Some of you may have done that course, but anyway, he recounts during that course of an occasion where he encountered Prince William of England, the one who's second in line to the throne, isn't he? And who now has a cute little baby, married to Kate. He encountered Prince William at some kind of public event, and they were both standing in a foyer somewhere. And they stood there, apparently, he said, something like for 20 minutes. Prince William was over here, he was over here, and then Prince William went. And afterwards, he found out it was Prince William. He didn't realize at the time. There was this great man here, well, great in the sense of his position, at least, great man over here, standing here, and here's Rick O'Tice, and he doesn't realize he's in the presence of greatness. He has no idea. He just thinks, maybe that's a young fellow waiting like me, any old young fellow. In today's sermon's passage, Acts 13 to 41, we encounter Paul in the middle of his first extended missionary trip. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul calls us to recognize greatness, to not fail to recognize the greatness of Jesus. Rick O'Tice failed to recognize the greatness that was with him. Paul wants us to recognize the greatness of Jesus. In Acts 13:14, which might be helpful for you to have open in front of you, it was on page 1111 in the church Bibles, if you've still got it. In Acts 13, verse 14, we see that the Apostle Paul arrives in a town called Antioch. Now, this is not the Antioch of chapter 13:1, which we've already heard about, the Antioch of 13:1, from where Paul was sent out by the church in the first place on this missionary journey. No, this is another Antioch, less famous. It's Antioch in Pisidia, or Pisidian Antioch, an ancient city. And we see in verse 14 and 15 that while in Pisidian Antioch, Paul visits the local synagogue. And this is one of the Jewish places of worship, much like the church in one sense, a church gathering.
And we see that following the traditional Old Testament readings, they were often done, they had some Old Testament readings, Paul is invited by the synagogue rulers to share a word of encouragement. And Paul is never one to reject a good opportunity like this to tell others about Jesus. So Paul gets up and he uses this occasion to explain to the Jews present the wonderful but confronting news about Jesus' greatness. The first point Paul makes in verse 16 to 25 is that Jesus is God's promised Saviour King. I don't know if we've got that on the outline. Oh, good. Jesus is God's promised Saviour King. In verses 17 to 22, Paul recounts the Old Testament history of his people Israel. The language throughout these verses, I think, really stresses the gracious, saving initiative of God. The Lord is clearly the main actor here. We read in verse 17, He chose our fathers. He made the people great. With uplifted arm, He rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. And in verse 18, it was He who put up with them, or perhaps better translated, cared for them for 40 years in the desert. He was the one who destroyed the seven nations in the land of Canaan, that's the promised land, and gave, gave Israel the promised land as an inheritance. He, in verse 20, gave them judges like Samuel or Gideon to lead and rescue them. And when they rebelliously asked for a king, He gave them Saul. And when Saul turned away from God, it was He, in verse 22, that we read, that removed him and raised up David, a man after His own heart, to lead and rescue them. And we probably all know the story about David rescuing them against Goliath and the Philistines, the giant. God's saving initiative is stressed throughout as Paul recounts the history of God's people Israel, recorded right throughout the Old Testament. And again, yes, Paul particularly highlights King David here in this history. David, despite some obvious failures, was nevertheless viewed by the Israelites as an ideal king who ultimately sought to do God's will and hence brought blessing and rescue to God's people. David also received some amazing promises from God. He received these in 2 Samuel 7, which we read. That was the first reading today, 2 Samuel 7. And in this passage, 2 Samuel 7, God promised to establish David's kingly house forever, his dynasty. God promised that there would always be one of David's offspring ruling on his throne. And it is true that a number of David's descendants did indeed rule over Israel after him. However, many turned away from God. Many turned away from God, went their own way, and as a result, God punished them. And He punished the people of Israel. And eventually, we get to this point where God's people are exiled in Babylon. And when we reach the end of the Old Testament, there is no more Davidic king, no descendant of David ruling on his throne. No, none at all. Well, now, it was traditional for the Jews in the New Testament times to recount, like Paul does here, the history of God's saving purposes from their birth as a nation right up to the establishment of David as their king. And one reason they did this was to remember God's faithfulness in the past in the hope that God would one day finally somehow still fulfill the promises He made to David in 2 Samuel 7. The promises of an everlasting king, a kingdom where David's offspring, his descendant, would rule forever like David, bringing blessing and rescue to God's people. But then we see Paul goes even further than the traditional summary of Jewish history. He goes even further by saying in Acts 13 verse 23 that of David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a saviour, Jesus, as He promised. Paul is saying that the promise by God to David many years earlier in 2 Samuel 7 to establish his throne forever through his offspring has now finally been fulfilled, not in many, many, many descendants, but in one man, Jesus, one descendant who is actually a descendant of King David. Paul is saying that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Saviour King. And this is amazing. In these verses we see that God is constantly working throughout history, throughout the history of his people. He is the one who is ultimately the initiator of their future. He brings their future about. He is the one who sovereignly and graciously saves and rescues them. And the one who ultimately provides the Lord Jesus as the culmination of his saving purposes. Verses 16 to 25 is therefore a great encouragement for us. An encouragement for us to trust in God and his promises. And perhaps this can be hard, can't it? It can be hard at times when faced with present challenges. Where is God in my day-to-day problems? Is he really in control? Has he really got a good plan for my life that he wants to bring about? And even if he has good intentions to bring it about, is he actually powerful enough to do it? Well, when we see the big picture of God's saving promises and actions in the Bible, we see that even if it doesn't always feel that way, even if we don't always feel that God's in control, that he's working for our good, in fact, he is. If we see the big picture, we see he is in control. He's working out his saving purposes, and he's working out those saving purposes for us as we trust in Jesus. But although many Jews of Paul's day hoped for the re-establishment of David's throne, it must have been quite a shock for them in Acts 13 to hear Paul claim that Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah, the promised Saviour King. A number of them had undoubtedly heard something through the Jews, or some of the Jews in Jerusalem, about Jesus and his crucifixion by the Romans. I think that was pretty well known among the Jews. How could Paul now claim that this man, Jesus, who died a criminal's death on a tree, as verse 39 puts it, how could this man possibly be God's long-promised rescuer? For it says in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, that anyone put to death on a tree as a criminal is cursed by God. So how could such a cursed man now bring blessing and salvation to God's people? It just didn't make sense. Well, in verse 26 to 37, Paul goes on therefore to explain why. Why, despite Jesus' crucifixion, why Paul believed Jesus is God's promised Saviour King. And this is the second major point of Paul's sermon. Why Jesus is God's promised Saviour. Well, basically, Paul argues in verses 26 to 37 that Jesus is God's promised Saviour King because his death and his resurrection fulfill God's saving promises and purposes. Well, firstly then, Paul argues in verses 27 to 29 that Jesus died in fulfillment of God's saving promises and purposes. Read with me verses 27 there. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which were read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Well, to begin, what is very clear from these verses is that Jesus really did die. The reality of this is underlined by Paul's statement here, they laid him in a tomb. You don't normally put someone in a tomb unless they're dead. And Paul is saying here that Jesus' rejection and death was prophesied beforehand in the Old Testament. And ironically, it was the Jews' failure, these particular Jews' failure to recognize who Jesus was and the scriptural prophecies about him that led them to actually fulfill them by condemning him to death, despite his innocence. Although Paul does not mention explicitly here any Old Testament passage that finds its fulfillment in Jesus' rejection and death, he clearly, I think, has some in mind. Isaiah 53 would definitely be one of them. You might like to turn to this on page 742 of the Church Bibles. 742. Probably Isaiah 53 was one of them when he speaks about Jesus fulfilling the scriptures. This passage, Isaiah 53, was written more than 500 years before Jesus' birth. It speaks of a suffering servant, who according to the will of God suffered death and God's judgment innocently and sacrificially in our place. So we read there in reading from verse 3, Isaiah 53 verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned, everyone, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice in verse 3 how this figure in Isaiah was despised. He was rejected. Notice in verse 4 that he was smitten and afflicted in judgment by God. Or you could say he was cursed. But notice in verse 5 that it wasn't for his own sin, his own transgressions, that he was wounded, that he was punished by God, but for ours. As verse 6 summarizes, all we like sheep have wandered and turned away from God, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. And actually verses 7 to 10 goes on to tell how this same figure, which clearly I think points to Jesus, despite his innocence, this same figure submits to being led away like a lamb to the slaughter and dying for the sin of God's people. The image is graphic and it's clearly sacrificial. Jesus willingly went to the slaughterhouse for you and me. Jesus is the promised Saviour King because he fulfills God's saving promises and purposes. According to God's plan, by dying in our place for our sin, he brings forgiveness and God's rescue. Well, many of the Jews of Jesus' day thought the promised Messiah's primary task would be to rescue them from the strong arm of the Romans who had conquered them and were ruling them. And Pisidian Antioch, this town, it was a Roman colony. So probably a number of its Jews thought the same way. When's the Messiah going to come and free us from these Romans, these Gentiles? But Paul is saying here in Acts 13 that Jesus, as the promised Messiah, brings a much bigger rescue. Jesus is shown to be God's promised Saviour King in his death. For it is in his death on a tree, experiencing the curse and the punishment of God on our behalf, that he deals with our biggest enemy, sin. See, if we only superficially look at Jesus and his death, we will fail to recognize his greatness and the rescue he has achieved for us at Calvary. But if Jesus simply died, how can we be sure that he really did take the punishment for our sins? How can we be sure that his apparently innocent death did fulfill the promises of rescue from God's judgment prophesied in passages like Isaiah 53? How can we be sure he is God's long-promised Saviour King? Well, Paul goes on secondly in verses 30 to 37 to argue that Jesus is God's promised Saviour King also because he rose to life in fulfilment of God's saving promises and purposes. Paul starts in verse 30 to 31 by affirming the truth of the resurrection. I'll get back myself there. 30 to 31, we read, "But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." Paul says in verse 31 that Jesus appeared. In other words, Paul is saying, here, don't just take my word for it. There are a number of people, a number of eyewitnesses who actually saw the resurrected Jesus. They can tell you about it. Go and ask them. Of course, we can't do that today. That's true. These eyewitnesses are no longer alive. However, as we read the New Testament, as we read the Bible, these eyewitnesses can still speak today. We can hear their voice. We can know, based on eyewitness evidence, that Jesus rose. Paul goes on in verses 32 to 37 to show how Jesus' resurrection fulfills the scriptural promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. This scriptural promise, which I said is of a descendant, offspring, who would rule forever and bring eternal blessing to God's people. Well, reading from verse 32, "And we bring you good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption." Corruption's like a word for decay, basically, death. Paul's basic point in these verses is that through the resurrection of Jesus, a descendant of David, the promises to God's people of an eternal Saviour King are ultimately fulfilled. By rising from the dead, Jesus establishes an eternal and undefeatable rule and kingdom. David had been promised an eternal kingdom. Jesus defeats death, an eternal kingdom. After all, if someone has defeated death, is there any enemy who can knock them out? No. As Paul says in verse 34, it is because God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, that God's people can now finally receive the blessings of David. The blessings, that is, of forgiveness, eternal life, peace with God, that all come through a death-defeating Davidic king, Jesus. Jesus' resurrection shows he is God's promised Saviour King. It declares him to be the promised Davidic son of Psalm 2, which is quoted here in verse 33. His resurrection declares his rule, his victory over sin and death. You see, if Jesus had not paid fully for our sins at the Calvary, he would have remained condemned for our sins and remained dead. It was because Jesus paid in full for our sins at the cross that meant he must ultimately rise again, that death could no longer hold him down, and that he is able now to bring both forgiveness and eternal life to all who trust in him. He has won the victory over death. In fact, Paul argues in verse 35 that King David prophesied about Jesus, about his resurrection, when he wrote many years earlier in Psalm 16, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." It wasn't a psalm about David. Paul says he died. It was about Jesus. So to point to the truth of Jesus being God's Saviour King, Paul stresses both the reality of the resurrection and the fact that it fulfilled God's promises to David about the Messiah. Well, having explained to his audience that Jesus is God's promised Saviour King and how Jesus' death and resurrection proves this, in verse 38 to 41, Paul finishes his synagogue sermon by making clear that the truth about Jesus leaves us with a stark choice. He's a good preacher. He leaves his audience calling for a response. He says there's a stark choice. Either we believe and are set free, or we fail to recognize the great salvation work God has brought about through Jesus, and we perish. It's that simple. The world doesn't like to hear such simpleness, but that's what it is. Firstly then, we can choose to believe in Jesus as our Saviour King and so be set free from our sin. Verses 37 we read, But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Jesus has risen, defeating death, paying the punishment for our sin. Everyone without exception, Paul says, who believes, who trusts in Jesus as their Saviour King, is free. As we heard earlier in our children's talk, we didn't see the visuals. If we trust in Jesus, we can be acquitted in God's court. We can be declared not guilty in God's court of our sins, we can escape this prison of death and hell. We need not fear God's judgment if we trust in Jesus. Note, Paul says that this freedom could not come by obeying the law of Moses. You see, the great temptation for many Jews back then in Paul's day, and for many people today, for us, is to think that by our law keeping, by doing God's law, by doing good works, we think by living moral lives, we can somehow escape God's judgment and be acceptable to him. But Paul's point here is that obedience to God's law, it will not save us. We should try and obey God's law, but it will not save us. God is a just judge. You see, we are already criminals, guilty of disobeying God's law. We deserve his guilty verdict. In fact, his law condemns sinners. The only hope is to trust in Jesus as our Saviour King, to bring forgiveness by him taking the punishment that we deserve from God for us. Friends, if you haven't submitted your life to Jesus as your King and trusted in him for forgiveness, I want to encourage you to do that today. Only in Jesus will you truly be free. Only in him will you truly be free. Only in him will your future be secure. I mean, the world goes on about freedom. Freedom is restraint from anything, avoidance of anything. But true freedom comes by aligning ourselves with the God of the universe. That's where freedom comes, knowing God and trusting in him for forgiveness through Jesus. Well, secondly, the alternative choice we have, Paul says, the only other choice is to fail to recognize the great salvation work God has brought about through Jesus. And the inevitable result of this is that one day we will perish. Verse 40 to 41. Beware therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Verse 41 is actually a quote from Habakkuk 1:5 in the Old Testament. It speaks of the failure to recognize God's divine actions. In its original context, it referred to the failure of Israel to recognize the uncomfortable truth that the Babylonians were actually God's divine instrument of judgment against Israel. They failed to recognize that was what God was doing through the Babylonians. Well, Paul reapplies this passage, Habakkuk 1:5, now to the failure to recognize Jesus as God's Savior King, the failure to recognize God's divine action in Jesus. He exhorts his hearers to watch out that they don't end up fulfilling the words of the prophet Habakkuk, failing to recognize God's great divine and saving actions in Jesus, to watch out that they don't duplicate the mistake of some of those Jews in Jerusalem that they made in verses 26 to 29 when they failed to recognize Jesus' greatness, ignored the prophecies, and it ended up crucifying him. To beware that they don't encounter the truth about Jesus in the scriptures and for whatever reason still fail, nevertheless, to recognize his greatness and trust in him. And this warning which Paul finishes his sermon with is also relevant to us. Are we at all in danger of encountering the good news of the risen Lord Jesus but failing to acknowledge or recognize his greatness and our need for his forgiveness? Are we letting maybe our prejudices about Christianity, maybe our bad experiences in the past, or are we being lazy or just getting too busy to check Jesus out? Or perhaps we just don't want to give up on our pride. We don't want to admit that we need a gracious Lord Jesus to save us, that we cannot save ourselves. We've spent our whole life trying to save ourselves, but we cannot do that. We need to admit that. Any of these things, are we letting these things stopping us recognize Jesus' greatness, recognizing that we need his forgiveness? If we don't trust in Jesus to free us from our sins and God's punishment of death and hell, the scriptures are clear. We will one day perish, perish eternally. Instead of one day meeting the risen Jesus as our Saviour, we will meet him as our judge. And I don't want that for any of you. That's horrible. Paul's sermon teaches us that Jesus is God's promised Saviour King. We can know this is the case because he died and he rose for our sins in accordance with God's saving promises and purposes. Let us recognize this greatness. Let us keep turning to him for forgiveness and freedom. This is amazing stuff. God is so good, is he not? God is so good. Throughout history, he's been working his purposes out. He's a faithful God. We've seen it from the moment he chose Israel, right up to bringing a Saviour who would not be just the Saviour of Israel. He'd be the Saviour of the world, anyone who trusts in him. And our next passage, as we go on in Acts, the next half of this Acts 13, shows how this message is also for the Gentiles, as I said, for the nations, for everyone. God is faithful. He has raised up a Saviour in Jesus, the Saviour King. It's great news to share. It's great news to live. Let us recognise this greatness. Let us recognise Jesus' greatness, not just be like Rico Tice was there with Prince William, not seeing the greatness before him. Let us recognise Jesus' greatness. Trust in him today. Keep trusting in him and telling others this great news too. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that in your faithfulness you have sent us a Saviour King, your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that in his love for you and his love for us, he gave his life willingly on a cross to die, to take our curse, to take our punishment, that we may be forgiven. We thank you that that is according to the scriptures. We thank you that his resurrection is according to the scriptures. We thank you that he rose to life, defeating death, so that we can know that we can have forgiveness, so that we can know he is the long-promised King. Help us to trust in him, to ever see his greatness, and to ever tell of his greatness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.